We have just recently started a new sermon series from the book of Exodus, and we have subtitled the sermon series, Saved to Worship. Last week, our brother Kurs, he started the sermon series in chapter 1, explaining how the nation of Israel rapidly grew after they arrived in Egypt, and the reason why they were so prosperous was because the hand of God providentially was with him, working to fulfill his promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And remember, he said Exodus was really part of Genesis to understand it fully. And there's a great verse in Genesis 47 that helps us understand. I'll read to you. It says in verse 20 and 21, it tells us that Joseph bought all of the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was so severe on them. And the land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. So this is a continuation in Exodus. Obviously, Joseph is no longer around. But while Egypt was being reduced to servitude, the household of Jacob was prospering. And after centuries of this prosperity, the new Pharaoh becomes threatened by the expanding Hebrew population. Now, xenophobia is a word that we have learned in the past decade. And in South Africa, we had many refugees that were crossing our borders to escape war and poverty. And many South Africans became agitated and became anxious about the increasing foreign population, and they started attacking and really hurting these foreigners. And in a similar way, Pharaoh is feeling more and more threatened. And we learned last week in Exodus chapter 1 that the Pharaoh first tried to subdue Israel by causing them to do this backbiting and backbreaking manual labor. And when that failed, he contacted the Hebrew midwives and he asked them to put to death all the male children. And when that plan failed, he announced to all the Egyptians to put to death all the male children by throwing them into the river Nile. This final plan of genocide is now in place. And this is the context which we now enter into Exodus chapter 2. This is the context into which we come to the story of the birth of Moses. And today we are going to look at the first 80 years of Moses' life in just 22 verses. And we'll see how God preserves Moses' life. We'll see how Moses chooses to identify with God and his people. And we will see how God prepared Moses for the task that he had in store for him. So we are going to read from verse 1 to verse 22. So if you would go with me to Exodus chapter 2, and if you would stand with me if you are able, out of respect for God's word. Exodus chapter 2, we'll read from verse 1 to verse 22. God's word says, a man from the house of Levi went and took his wife, a Levite woman, and the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. And she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. And now the daughter of David came down to bathe at the river. And while her young woman walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." And when his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew woman to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the mother's the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." And one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" And he answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." And when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. And when they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." And he said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with him. And he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. And she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Gershom. For he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would help us understand. Lord, I know this is a long passage, but Lord, it is your word that is inspired. So we pray your spirit would teach us and point us to Christ and help us to understand how we can apply this passage to our lives. We need your help, Lord. We pray, please, Lord, give us understanding. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So most likely the original audience for this book are the second generation of Israelites who wandered in the wilderness, because the first generation, they remember, grumbled and complained, and the first generation would die off before the Israelites went into the promised land. So Moses is compiling this book to retell this story, to retell their story. And surely they knew of Moses. Surely his story was widely known. His name was very familiar to them. And this tells them where this special boy came from. He was a special boy with a special birth. But there's a larger picture here. And there's a larger picture that points this amazing story of Jesus's, of Moses's birth, okay? We'll come to that later, okay? And it's what the Israelites needed to know in the wilderness, and it's what you and I need to be reminded of today as we wander in the world. God always has a plan, and he can use anybody to carry it out. He can use a nobody to carry out his plan. So my first point today is in verse 1 to 10, and we see how God delivers Moses from Pharaoh. And I use the word deliver like someone who would rescue somebody from something. So God is really rescuing Moses here from the king. In verses 1 through to verse 4, we see how God prepares to save his people by the birth of a little boy. And Pharaoh wants to destroy all the sons of Israel in order to assume and to assure his control. And what's God's response? The birth of a boy. Now remember that, okay, because that's going to be important when we get to the Ten Commandments. But remember that, put a pin in that. Here we see from verse 1, not the Ten Commandments, we're going to see that in the Ten Plagues, all right? We're going to see that in the Ten Plagues again. Put a pin in that. But from verse 1, we learn that his parents, who are descended from the house of Levi, and that's important, the fact that both the man and his wife are of the tribe of Levi is a point which Moses views as significant. He wants us to hear this. He wants us to know this. And the children of Israel who would be reading this story or having the story read to them for the first time already know that the house of Levi has been chosen and has been appointed by God at Sinai to be the priesthood of Israel. They knew this. It's important that we know that. So when they hear that a little boy is born whose parents are of the house of Levi, they immediately know that God is setting this boy apart for some religious service. Look at verse 2. It tells us that Moses' mother conceived and bore a son, and when they saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. Now verse 2 is translated in different ways, in different versions. The NIV or the ESV says he was a fine child. The NASB says that he was a beautiful child. The King James says that he was a goodly child. And in the New Testament, we find the child described in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, as no ordinary child. So there is something very special about this child. Now this is not just a doting mother who thinks that her child is the most beautiful child that was ever born. I'm sure all mothers think that, okay? The parents somehow perceived that God had a special purpose for this child. And technically, what this woman said over her child is this, that she sees the son and she says that he is a good son. He is good. He is goodly. Ligon Duncan says that Moses, the author of this book, is intentional in saying this here. In verse 2, remember Moses is writing this, and he says, this is a statement, this is what Ligon Duncan says. He says, this is a statement which parallels some statements that we ran into in Genesis, where over and over God says, it was good, it was good. And he saw that it was good. And remember, the author of Genesis is Moses, using the same language here, okay? And he goes on to say, what we are seeing here is Moses connect God's redeeming work of Israel with the work of his creation, so that God's redemption is seen as a new creation. And so that Moses is seen as the one who will be God's instrument in that creation. That's important, and we'll get to that, and we'll flesh it out later on when Israel leaves Egypt. But look at verse 3. In verse 3, we learn that the child has come to a stage where he is difficult to hide. Perhaps he's grown a little bit and his lungs have developed and he's crying and he's difficult to hide away. And his mother puts him into a wicker basket so that he can float in the River Nile and he could be hidden in the bulrushes. But notice in verse 3, we're even told something significant here, that this basket is covered with pitch and bitumen. Does that ring a bell? Just like the ark that God had instructed Noah to build. Same language, same words used by the same author. Noah and Moses both, they go through watery ordeals. They survive this. And they are representatives and they are leaders of God's people. There is a parallel here. And then in verse 4, it tells us that the sisters stand nearby in order to watch Moses. So every practical human preparation is taken, obviously, to protect this child. This is not just some irresponsible parents. This is not a lack of even faith on the part of these parents. There is no indication that their practical actions are a lack of faith. It never says that anywhere in this passage. We believe here in God's providence, right? That doesn't mean that we don't take responsible action. Remember, someone once said that when you pray for rain, make sure you bring an umbrella. You know, be practical in your faith. And they are being practical here, trusting the Lord here. And faith requires action. And these parents are being very much faithful. But then in verse 5 through 6, we see something else. In this passage, the child is rescued, literally drawn out of the water by the daughter of Pharaoh. And that's what the word Moses means. In the Hebrew, it means to be drawn out, okay? And in verse 7 through 10, this child's sister successfully advises Pharaoh's daughter to find a Hebrew to nurse this child. Remember, Pharaoh's daughter was unable to nurse because she wasn't obviously pregnant. She didn't have the milk to nurse this child, so she needed someone to nurse this child. And Moses' sister recommends a Hebrew to nurse this child. And who does she call? She calls her mother. She calls Moses' own mother to nurse her own son. Can I stop there for a moment, okay? Isn't that amazing? Isn't that incredible? Do you see God's hand here? Do you see God's sovereign hand here? He gave the parents of Moses more than they could have ever possibly expected or thought. And not only was their son spared, remember there was this genocide that was going on at the moment. Not only was their son spared, but now he was protected by none other than Pharaoh's daughter, by Pharaoh's daughter's love. But they were allowed to keep him for a time. They were able to train him in their ways, in the ways of their God for a time. And then in addition to all these blessings, they were paid for it. They were paid to do this. And while I was meditating on this glorious truth, I was reminded of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. We all know what that says, right? No? Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. More than we could possibly think or imagine. What a rebuke, isn't it? What a rebuke to us. What a challenge, really, isn't it, to the limits of our faith. What a gracious God that we serve. The point of this section, I believe, is emphasizing that this weak infant that God is going to use to accomplish his sovereign designs is in his hands, is protected by him. No matter how small and even how dependent he is at this point, God's hand is over him. And it's God's delight to use that which seems foolish and weak in our eyes, in the eyes of men, to bring about his promises and his purposes. God delights in that because he gets the glory. Not men, he gets the glory. Over and over in the story of redemption, God will bring about rescue for his people through the birth of children to people in obscure situations, whether it be Samuel, whether it be Samson, or whether it be David, or whether it be Jesus. Over and over, God displays his sovereign power and his delight to use that which seems foolish and weak in the eyes of men. And it's so important for us to remember that principle. And Paul comes back to that principle as he talks about the gospel. You know, it may seem foolish in the eyes of the world that the preaching of the message of salvation is the way that God is going to save his people and accomplish his plans in this world. It may seem foolish to the world. And that seems so outdated in our day and age, doesn't it? With all the technology and all the sophistication that is around us. The preaching of the gospel, how outdated. It seems archaic, doesn't it? It seems almost bizarre. But Paul says it is by the foolishness of preaching that God intends to build up his people. We must believe that. We must trust God for that. We must expose our family to the preaching of the Word of God, right? We must believe that even though it doesn't look like it makes a whole lot of sense to us when we're looking at it from our natural perspective, but from a divine perspective, God delights to use that which is foolish and weak in the eyes of men. So here, right away, in the first 10 verses, we see God's silent hand of providence preparing to save his people in a most unusual, in a most unlikely way. And Pharaoh's efforts to destroy the people of God are turned aside, resulting in the fulfillment of his promise concerning the blessing of his people, Israel. God has providentially preserved and he has providentially prospered his people. And Moses has been spared, and so have the other Israelite boy babies. Now there is a Hebrew living in the palace. Now there is a Hebrew who is part of the royal family. Now this week, Pedro went to the zoo to collect all of New Life Church's stuff that we had in the storeroom at the Heritage Hall. And shortly afterwards, a truck arrived at our house with boxes and boxes of all the stuff that we used to need to worship there at the zoo. If you didn't know, if you're new to New Life Church, we used to meet at the zoo. And we used to have a prospering church. We had over 150 people coming to church every Sunday. But we needed material. We needed equipment, you know, to conduct the meetings there. So we had lots of stuff, okay, that's been stored at the zoo all these years. And we need to sort out all of this stuff now. And we have to sell this stuff. We have to get rid of it. And to be honest, it was a little sad for me. It was very overwhelming for me to see how final this is. We were always hoping that maybe we would be able to get back into the zoo. You know, we were started by ECC to minister to the people in the suburbs, right? But now we're back in the same place where ECC is. And I've had many complaints to the Lord about this, okay? Let me be honest with all of you, all right? I don't understand why the Lord has brought us back here. It seems very strange, but with all of these things coming back to our home now that we have to sell and get rid of, it seemed very final. And that this opportunity that we had at the zoo seems to have been taken away from us. And I had to speak the gospel to myself. I had to say, Gareth, how many times do you stand in the pulpit and remind people that God is in control, even when we cannot understand the difficult circumstances we find ourselves in? I had to remind myself of the powerful truth that we learn right here in Exodus chapter 2. God is convincing the Hebrews how they need to read his powerful hand of providence in their own experience. It's after the fact, isn't it? It would have been hard for them to take in some of these things while they're there in the middle of this trouble. It's hard for us to understand why God is doing what he's doing in the middle of the trouble. It's hard for you to believe that God has a purpose in the middle of your struggles, and that he's working these circumstances out for good. I hope you can relate. Have you ever felt like taking over control from God when you are in the middle of a trial? Have you ever felt like God doesn't know what he's doing, and that you know better than God does, and that you have a better plan than God does? Have you ever felt like it? I did this week. I think that's our sinful heart. It's our sinful heart. And God knows it. And I believe that right here in this passage, God is taking such care to convince his people that he's always on watch, that he's always in control, that he's always working out his plan. And even when our enemies speak against us, his hand is in it for good. And that's something worth learning right here from Exodus chapter 2. That's something worth believing. Amen? We see in verse 11 to verse 15, my second point, we see another picture of a deliverer, but this time Moses attempting and Moses failing as the deliverer. In Exodus 2 verse 11, it says, look there in your Bibles, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and he looked on their burdens and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. Now, verse 11 covers nearly 40 years, okay? There's 40 years that have just taken place here in one verse. It really takes up the story of Moses as an adult, and that's what we have here. A lot has happened over 40 years, but I think the most significant thing is that he decides to identify with his people. Notice here in verse 11, Moses looks on their burdens, and he sees. He's looking and he's seeing, all right? Sometimes we can look, but we don't see, right? It's like sometimes we can listen, but we don't actually hear what is being said. Moses is looking and he's seeing. And what does he do? He refers to them as his people. That's what it says there in verse 11. So there's no question where Moses is. His heart here is with his people. Something significant has happened to Moses. He's now identifying with the people of Israel. Turn to Hebrews quickly with me. Keep your finger in Exodus chapter 2. Go to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews written to the Jews, okay? Hebrews chapter 11. In verse 24, it tells us, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So now we get a little bit more commentary, okay, what's happened here in 40 years. Moses has grown up, and he doesn't want to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Look at verse 25. Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. So there's a lot that's been happening in the palace, right, in this Egyptian palace. A lot of things that he's got to enjoy. A lot of the luxuries, a lot of the comforts of the world, which he is not enjoying anymore. The fleeting pleasures of sin. Look at verse 26. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. There's a lot there, okay? How does Moses know about Christ? Okay, there is a lot here. I don't have time to explain that, but we will get to that. But Hebrews 11 indicates that even before the incident with the Egyptian beating the Hebrew, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he is identifying himself as a Hebrew, even to suffer with him, even to suffer with him. This has taken faith. Something significant has happened to Moses by faith. It took faith for Moses to identify with the people of God. In Acts chapter 7, there's even more commentary. We don't need to turn there. But there, Stephen, he tells us the same story. And he makes it clear that Moses sensed a call to be the deliverer of his people. And that's what's happening here in verse 11 and in verse 12. Moses identifies with the hardships. He's identifying with the pain of his people, and he is seeking to be their deliverer. In verse 12, it says, back in Exodus 2, in verse 12, it says, Moses looked this way and that, and seeing no one, what did he do? He struck down the Egyptian and he hid him in the sand. So here Moses has committed premeditated murder. He has committed premeditated murder. He's looked that way. He's looked that way. He's planned in his mind, and he has committed murder. There's nothing short of what he's done. He has committed murder. There is no denying what he did here was sinful. This was an act of defiance of the authority of the land, of the Egyptian authorities, as well as God's law. One commentator says, Moses' motivation was right, but his methods and his timing were altogether wrong. And what seemed to start out with a bang, the deliverance of Moses and his rearing in the palace, appears to have ended with a whimper. Instead of rising to power and delivering his people, Moses ran for his life away from his people to the land of Midian. But before he does that, something else happens in verse 13. Another incident takes place between verse 13 and 15. Moses tries to rescue two Hebrews who are fighting, and these two Hebrews are trying to kill each other. and he tries to intervene. Moses has this sense now, and he has this call, as Stephen says, to be this deliverer, to be this lawgiver and judge. And in verse 14, Moses faces the rejection of his own people. The one Hebrew questions Moses' right to judge him, and the Hebrew rejects Moses' peacemaking efforts, really mirroring what is to come as Moses becomes the leader of God's people. This is going to happen again and again and again in the life of Moses. God's people rejecting him. This work will not be easy. The people of God will not like many of Moses' actions. They won't like him. They won't like the authority that he represents. And they will make their feelings known. In Exodus chapter 6, they will say, "You've made it worse for us." And throughout their journey in the wilderness, they will express, "We wish we were back in the land of Egypt. Moses, why did you bring us out here to die?" They will complain again and again. The people of God will resist the leadership of the man appointed by God. They will even rebel against him in Numbers chapter 16. And God, really, what he's doing here, he's preparing Moses. He's giving him a preview of what is to come. It's not easy to be a mediator, even for God's people, and Moses is being prepared for this role. He's learning the hard way. And then in verse 15, it tells us, Moses flees. And instead of being the deliverer that he wanted to be, he runs. Instead of rising to power and delivering his people, Moses ran for his life to the land of Midian. I think the lesson here is that there is only one perfect deliverer. There is only one perfect deliverer. How many times have you been tempted to find your deliverance in something other than God? How many times, like Judah, have you turned to horses and chariots and horsemen instead of looking to God alone? How many times, like Judah, have you made alliances with the world to deliver you from danger? How many times have you tried to find your peace in alcohol or other substances or other human substitutes to deliver you from the troubles and the strife of life? Psalm 91 tells us, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler." But in our own flesh, we don't believe that, do we? Many times. How many times have you tried to be your own deliverer? We live in a world that values independence, right? We live in a world that values individualism. And how many times have you been tempted by the devil to not trust in God, but to rather trust in yourself? To trust in your own education? To trust in your own bank balance? To trust in your own wisdom? To do it yourself? And the world encourages us to seek independence and to chart out our own course in the world, just like Moses tried to do. And just like Moses, worldly substitutes may have good intentions. Moses truly desired to do good for his people, but just like all other substitutes, they don't have the power in and of themselves to do what needs to be done. Only God himself can do that. According to the Bible, there is only one perfect deliverer. There is only one perfect redeemer. All other substitutes will fail us eventually, because all other substitutes are temporary. The salvation God still provides to us is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. based on the power of God and not the work of man, so that God gets the glory. According to the gospel, we are to trust in God alone for our salvation. And we trust in the righteousness of Christ for our sanctification. The gospel cuts to the heart of our tendency to trust in ourselves and to trust in our own righteousness. The gospel also leaves no room for worldly alliances. So I need to ask, have you placed your full trust in Jesus' substitutionary death on your behalf? Have you done that? Do you know Jesus as your only Savior? Or are you trusting in the things of this world? Our third and last point, we see in verse 16 to verse 22, Moses delivers seven Midianite daughters from shepherds. So verses 15 through to verse 22, Moses meets the Midianites and he has an encounter with the Egyptians. He's had an encounter with the Egyptians. He's had an encounter with his own people. And now he's having an encounter with the Midianites, three different groups of people. But in verse 16, the seven daughters of Reuel reach this well. And these women seemingly arrive before the other shepherds to avoid the conflict, to avoid any problems. But we see these shepherds, these bullies, they come later and they push ahead of these ladies and they want their flocks watered first. And Moses is displeased with this situation. And regardless of this, the circumstances, he is a man who still believes that ladies should be served first, right? Ladies first. And once more, Moses is trying to be the deliverer. And Moses refuses to ignore this situation. Look at verse 17. It says, the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. Now notice in verse 17, it says, he saved them. Okay, that word is the same word that is used in Exodus 14, which we will get to, when it talks about what God did for the children of Israel in bringing them up out of Egypt. He helped them. He saved them. Okay, it's the same word. But look at verse 19. Notice also that when the girls report to their father what has happened, they say, an Egyptian delivered us from the hands of the shepherds. Again, that word deliverer is used. The word deliver is used. And that same word is used in Exodus 3, as well as Exodus 6, as well as Exodus 12, to describe what God does on behalf of his children, his people, Israel. Very significant that this word is being used. The theme of deliverer is coming up over and over again in this passage. I think Moses is showing us here the foreshadowing of the redemption of God's people in his own attempts to deliver these people. We see a leader here, we see a helper here, we see a savior here, we see a deliverer. And isn't it interesting that while his own people, the Hebrews, have rejected him and he had to escape into the wilderness, he is now being embraced by strangers, right? Does that remind you of somebody else? Remember how John says in John 1 verse 11 that he who came to his own and his own did not receive him? Here in the life of Moses, we not only see the preparation of a leader who will encounter rejection, but we see a stunning picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes to his own people. His people reject him. And God is delicately shaping Moses' character here. He's shaping Moses' heart, allowing his experiences to break him so that he can be the savior and the deliverer that his people need. I was speaking to somebody yesterday about the experiences that God allows us to go through. God gives them to us for a purpose, for a reason. And we see the reason Moses is experiencing these problems, to train him and mold him and make him into who God wants him to be.
God is showing Moses what it means to be a savior, what it means to be a helper, what it means to be a deliverer. He's not there yet. He will get there. But right now, it's time for preparation. And we can see from Moses' action towards the Midianites that he has the heart to be a helper. He has the heart to be a deliverer for his people, but he's not quite ready. There are still some hard lessons that he will need to learn while he is in the wilderness. When Moses flees Egypt, he has some major problems, okay? He is a fugitive. He is wanted for murder. And the people of Israel have rejected him. God is going to teach Moses the hard way here. Not by his degree, not by his title, not by his bank balance, but by God's power. God is going to teach Moses that his deliverance is not going to come through ordinary means. It's not going to come through human means. It will come completely through the power of God. Philip Ryken, Bible teacher, he says, when salvation finally came, it would not be through the strength of man, but through the power of God alone. As Moses delivers these seven daughters from these shepherds, we are reminded again of the ultimate deliverer, Jesus Christ. And every deliverer in the Old Testament, including Moses, foreshadows our ultimate deliverer, who is Jesus Christ. And every act of deliverance in our past, every act of deliverance that you have experienced in your past, foreshadows our ultimate deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a promise from the Lord that he will deliver us in the future if we are his. Let me make this application here as we finish. Our deliverance, your deliverance from whatever situation you may find yourself in at the moment, is already in the works. Just as the Lord had a greater purpose for Israel's oppression, he has a reason for putting you in your circumstance that you find yourself right now. He has a greater purpose for your suffering that you may be experiencing right now. Your deliverance may not look like you want it to look. It may not look like we expect it to look. And it might not come exactly when we hope it will come. But it is coming. God does know better than you. God is God, and you are not. Even when we can't see God working, when we feel like he no longer sees us, he is working for our deliverance. Charles Spurgeon, the famous British Baptist preacher, he once said, God is too good to be unkind, and he is too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trace his heart. When we cannot trace his hand, we must trace his heart. Maybe in your circumstance right now, you cannot trace his hand. You cannot see his hand. But you can trust his heart. You can trust his heart. If the only Bible verse you have ever memorized is John 3:16, that will be enough, okay? I hope you've memorized that verse. God loved us so much that what did he do? He gave us a deliverer. He gave us a redeemer. Doesn't that say something? As we study the life of Moses together, let us be reminded of the deliverance we already have in Christ Jesus. As we approach Easter, let's be reminded of the deliverer who came into this world to reconcile us to the Father. If you have not been redeemed, you don't have a deliverer. And we're going to talk more about that when we come to the Lord's table. And may our eyes be open to the way the Lord is working on our behalf right now, in whatever temporary circumstance you may find yourself. And remember the lessons of this passage. God is at work. God's plan never fails. God overrules the wicked designs of those who would hurt his people. And God uses all circumstances for good, for his people who love him. God has given us a Savior in Jesus Christ who has experienced our pain, who has traveled with us, who will be our helper, our Savior, and our deliverer. And let's trust his past faithfulness for our future deliverance. And may this be for us a moment of great faith in our own rescue story. Father, we ask, Lord, for your help to apply this story to our lives this week. Lord, this is not just a story that we read to children when they go to bed. This is part of your word to help us understand your plan to give us a deliverer who was perfect, a deliverer who never made any mistakes, a deliverer who walked this earth, who lived the pain that we experience, who grew up perfectly to live a life, perfect life, so that his death would be accepted by you, a substitutionary atonement on our behalf. Father, help us to understand, Lord, that we are in need of a deliverer. Lord, we cannot live our lives without your help. We cannot live our lives without you. And we have tried, Lord, and we have failed. We pray you help us to understand, Lord, that unless we live in the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, we will always fall short of your glory. And we know the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Help us, Lord, to live a life that has our eyes fixed on eternity. Help us to live a life that gives honor to our deliverer, the one who came into this world for us, that we would be free. Father, please help us now. May the Spirit of God apply these truths as we come to the Lord's table, as we seek again your grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.